have some information on House Resolution 1955. This passed the House of Representatives on October 23rd, I believe. Yes, the vote was 404-6 in favor of this. House Resolution 1955, if passed by the Senate, signed by the President, will become law. In a speech on the House floor advocating passage of the bill, Representative Jane Harman, who sponsored it, a Democrat out of California, she warned that the next time the U.S. faces a terrorist threat, she said, here's her statement. "My assumption is that many who attack us will already be here, and some will be U.S. citizens," unquote. To prevent that attack, she said, the new, quote, legislation will help the nation develop a better understanding of the forces that lead to homegrown terrorism and the steps we can take to stop it, unquote. The legislation purpose is to stop what they call violent radicalization, okay? It says it defines violent radicalization as, quote, the process of adopting or promoting an extremist belief system for the purpose of facilitating ideologically based violence to advance political, religious, or social change, unquote. Okay. The bill, of course, makes no attempt to define what an extremist belief system might be, and it does not define the action of facilitating ideologically based violence, okay? Now, this is basically legislation against having certain thought crimes, okay? If you're familiar with Nazism or communism, this won't surprise you. The in its section on key findings related to homegrown terrorism, measure gives some lip service to constitutional rights, but it also singles out the Internet and its open market for the flow of ideas and information as part of the problem. According to the measure, quote, this is actually in the text of the bill, the Internet has aided in facilitating violent radicalization, ideologically based violence, and the homegrown terrorism process in the United States by providing access to broad and constant streams of terrorist-related propaganda to United States citizens, end quote. Basically, what the bill will do is totally obliterate the First Amendment to the Constitution. Guys like me can very easily be regarded as extremist, having extremist views and promoting an ideologically based system for religious change. See, that's, of course, that's what we're trying to accomplish, is religious change. And so if your viewpoint, see, is counter to what is often called the consensus, then you're extremist. Now, like I say, if this was a bill, you know, that just introduced and had three co-sponsors and was going to die in committee, that'd be one thing. This passed by a vote of 404-6 in the House of Representatives. And so, if you're interested in promoting this legislation, you know, what you want to do is contact your senators. If you like the idea of countering extremism in this fashion, well, I go ahead and let them know, you know, Baucus and Burns are your senators if you'd like to promote this legislation. What's that? Oh, it's Tester. Sorry, I'm one election too late. Yeah. Okay. So, but I thought you should know that. You know, there's a lot of things happening extremely rapidly, and this is one of them. Okay. The fact that it passed by such a large vote in the House of Representatives means that, you know, there's a very good chance of it passing. You know, the steamroller is in effect. And so if you want to jump on this bandwagon, now's the time to get on it. Any other announcements? Okay. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. To begin to introduce tonight's program. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 and 18. 700 plus years before Christ, Isaiah wrote, as the Lord spoke through him, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool." Now, the great appeal of God to man is on the basis of his reason. See, God has from the beginning said, let's sit down, let's talk, let's think through these things. And so what you have from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 is you have a reasoned presentation by God to man to convince man that, first of all, the Bible is God's Word, and secondly, through that, Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and then thirdly, what our appropriate response to that is to be. Turn to Acts chapter 17. It's another example. In Acts 17, we find the Apostle Paul working his way through his second missionary journey. In Revelation chapter, I mean, Acts chapter 17, in verse 2, it says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" So you have a reasoned presentation in the Jewish synagogue by the Apostle Paul to convince them as to who Jesus is. A little bit later on in Acts chapter 17, you have a reasoned presentation by the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, to the Gentile mind, concluding with the same point that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is the one who will judge everyone at the last time. Now, the title of tonight's presentation is The Age of Non-Reason. The Age of Non-Reason. Now, of course, this series was made in about 1985. So, you know, things have degenerated since the time that this movie was made. But essentially what you have is you have the orchestration by the forces of darkness working on mankind as a whole. What the Apostle Paul called the world forces of this darkness to get man to the point where he doesn't think that he can reason. And so Francis Schaeffer in this particular presentation is going to talk a little bit about what it is and how we got here. One of the things he's going to talk about is existentialism. Existentialism is just simply a philosophy that basically is man-centered. It basically even gets man to the point where he can't trust his scientific observations. And what happens then is the only thing that man knows for sure is what he personally experiences. And so he'll talk about some of the leading philosophers that put words to those type of thought system. Now, there's a couple shots here that are, you know, of a painting in Tahiti. So, as you might expect, dealing with some of the pagan peoples, a couple things aren't super appropriate as they might be. Another thing, he's going to talk about how the church failed in its responsibility. The church of the Lord never fails in her responsibility. The historical church failed because the historical church is not the church of the Bible. And his perspective of what the church is a little bit off, because as a Calvinist, he has actually missed it. It's interesting to me that a Calvinist who does not believe that you can understand one word of the Scripture by the processes of reason. See, it's interesting that he himself has not made the connection in his own mind that he himself participates in non-reason. But that's something we'll talk about when we finish the end of this. So, if all works well, this is a go.
The history of the non-Christian philosophers up until the 18th century went like this. Here is a circle which stands for what the unified and true knowledge of the universe is. Then the next man would say no and cross out the circle. But he then would say, here is the circle. And the next man would say no and cross out that circle. Then he would make his circle. And the next man would cross it out and make his circle. This continued through the centuries. They never found the circle, but they optimistically believed someone would, beginning only from man himself, and on the basis of man's reasoning alone. Then the endless row of circles through the centuries and the crossing out were broken. And a drastic shift came because the humanistic ideal had failed. Humanistic man gave up his optimism for pessimism. He gave up the hope of a unified answer. And this makes modern man who he is. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, philosopher from Geneva. He lived in the 18th century. He thought primitive man, the noble savage, to be superior to civilized man. He felt that the Enlightenment, with its emphasis on reason, the arts and the sciences, caused man to lose more than he gained. Rousseau saw the constraints of civilization as evils.
L'homme est né libre, et cependant, partout il est dans les fers.
Man was born free, but everywhere he is in chains. He demanded not just freedom from God or the Bible, but freedom from any kind of restraint. Freedom from culture, freedom from authority, absolute freedom for the individual, with the individual at the center of the universe. When applied to the individual, his concept led to the Bohemian ideal, where the hero was the man who fought all standards and all values and all restraints of society. When Rousseau applied his concept of autonomous freedom to society, his concept would not function. Whosoever refuses to obey the general will shall be compelled to do so by the whole body. Rousseau wrote this in 1762. This means nothing less than that he will be forced to be free. In other words, tyranny. A tyranny that carried his position to its logical conclusion in the reign of terror of the French Revolution.
Robespierre, the king of the terror, genuinely saw himself putting Rousseau's ideas into practice.
Paul Gauguin was a follower of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. In his hunt for total freedom, he deserted his family. He went to Tahiti, hoping to find there the noble savage. And there he found the ideal of the noble savage to be an illusion. As he worked on this painting, he also wrote about it. He called it a philosophical work comparable to the gospel. But what a gospel. Gauguin himself said,
"Close to the death of an old woman, a strange, stupid bird concludes, whence? What? Whither? Oh, sorrow, thou art my master. Fate, how cruel thou art, and always vanquished. I revolt."
What he found in Tahiti was death, cruelty. The man is good by nature, as Rousseau claimed, is no more true a primitive man than a civilized man. When Gauguin finished this painting, he tried to commit suicide, but he did not succeed. There was one man who well understood the logical conclusion of the deification of nature, the Marquis de Sade. If nature is all, then what is right, and nothing more can be said. As nature has made us, the men, the strongest we can do with her, the woman, whatever we please. The inevitable result was his cruelty to women. Thus, there was no basis for either morals or law. Let me dwell for a moment on the Dutch Reformation painters who so rejoicingly painted the simple things of life. They knew that nature was created by a personal and a good God. But they also knew, because of the fall, man's revolt against God, that nature as it is now is abnormal. That is a very different thing than taking nature as it is now and making it the measure of goodness. Because when this is done, there is no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty. Even at the time of Rousseau and his followers, the two concepts of total freedom and of everything including man being part of one big machine could no longer be kept together. Rousseau's position of man's total freedom collides with the position that on the basis of man's reason alone, everything including man is part of one big machine. The two positions just couldn't be kept united. Later, the German philosophers Immanuel Kant and George Wilhelm Hegel and the Danish Soren Kierkegaard wrestled with the problem of a unity of reason on one hand and on the other hand, meaning and values. But they did not solve the problem. Humanistic man, beginning only from himself, has concluded that he is only a machine. Humanistic man has no place for a personal God, but there is also no place for man's significance as man, no place for love, no place for freedom. Man is only a machine, but the men who hold this position could not and cannot live like machines. If they could, modern man would not have his tensions, either in his intellectual position or in his life. But he can. So they must leap away from reason to try to find something which gives meaning to their lives, to life itself, even though to do so, they deny their reason. Once this is done, any type of thing could be put there. Because in the area of non-reason, reason gives no basis for a choice. This is the hallmark of modern man. How did it happen? It happened because proud, humanistic man, though he was finite, insisted in beginning only from himself and from what he could learn without other knowledge. He did not succeed. Perhaps the best known of the existential philosophers was Jean-Paul Sartre. He used to spend much time here in Paris at the Durmago. His position is that in the area of reason, everything is absurd, but that one can authenticate himself, that is, give validity to his existence by an act of the will.
With Sartre's position, one can equally help an old woman across the street.
Merci, monsieur. Oh, ben vous savez de nos jours, hein? Merci, monsieur. Merci beaucoup.
Or run her down.
Reason was not involved, and there was nothing to show the direction that this authentication by an act of the will should take.
But Sartre himself could not live consistently with his own position.
Adressé au président du tribunal international pour les crimes de guerre par le président Ho Chi Minh.
At a certain point, he signed the Algerian Manifesto, which declared that the Algerian war was a dirty war. This action meant man could use his reason to decide some things were right and some things were wrong, and so he destroyed his own system.
Au moment où les impérialistes américains intensifient à outrance l'escalade.
Karl Jaspers, a German existentialist, tended to have the greatest impact on the thought and life form which followed existential thought.
According to him, we may have some huge experience, which gives us the hope that perhaps there is a meaning to life, even though our reason tells us that life is absurd. He calls this a final experience.
Martin Heidegger was another existential philosopher who said that the answer was in the area of non-reason.
The German philosopher said there is something he called angst, a general feeling of anxiety one feels in the universe. This feeling, this mood of anxiety, revealed existence, and this imposes on us a call for decision. Out of this mood comes meaning to life and to choice, even against one's reason. Meaning, which rests on nothing more than this vague feeling of anxiety, so nebulous it doesn't even have a specific object.
As Martin Heidegger grew older, this view became too weak for him, so he changed his position. Existentialism as a form of philosophy has all but disappeared. But more and more people are thinking this way, even if they do not know the name existentialism. To them, reason leads to pessimism. And so they try to find an answer in something totally separated from reason.
Aldous Huxley, the English philosopher and writer, proposed drugs as a solution. According to him, we should give drugs to healthy people. By means of the drug experience, they could then find truth inside their own heads anytime they wished. What was left for Huxley and his followers was truth inside man's own head. To them, objective truth was gone.
The drug culture and the mentality that went with it had its own vehicle which crossed the frontiers of the world which were otherwise almost impassable by other means of communication. This record
became the rallying cry of many of the young people throughout the whole world. It expressed the essence of their lives, their thoughts, and their feelings.
Later came psychedelic rock, an attempt to find this experience without drugs. The younger people, and the older ones, tried drug taking, but then turned to the Eastern religions. Both drugs and the Eastern religions seek truth inside one's own head, in negation of reason. The central reason for the popularity of Eastern religions in the West is a hope for non-rational meaning to life and values.
The reason young people turn to the Eastern religions and so on is simply the fact, as we have said, and that is that man having moved into the area of non-reason, you can put anything up there. And the heart of the Eastern religion is a denial of reason, just exactly as the idealistic drug taking was. And so the turning to the Eastern religions today fits exactly into the modern existential methodology, the existential thinking of modern man, of trying to find some optimistic hope in the area of non-reason when he's given up hope on a humanistic basis of finding any kind of unifying answer to life, any meaning to life in the answer of reason.
Though demons do not fit into modern man's conclusions on the basis of his reason, many modern people feel that even demons are better than everything in the universe being only one big machine. People put the occult in the area of non-reason, in the hope of some kind of meaning, even if it is a horrendous kind of meaning.
One must feel, as a Christian, a real sorrow for these people. But as far as the blame is concerned, we must understand these people who have turned to this are not to blame. They must bear their own kind of blame of individual choices. But basically, they're not to blame. The church is to blame, because the church, with its liberal theology, has left a vacuum.
Man, beginning from himself alone, was now expressed and taught in theology and in theological language. In the Renaissance, men had attempted to mix Aristotle and Plato with Christianity. This new theology was an attempt to combine the rationalism of the Enlightenment with Christianity. It is often called religious liberalism. It was embarrassed by the supernatural and often denied it entirely. For example, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But it tried to hold on to a historical Jesus by sifting out from the New Testament all those supernatural elements which the New Testament taught about Jesus.
This attempt came to a climax with Albert Schweitzer's famous book, Quest of the Historical Jesus. It failed. It failed to rid the New Testament account of the supernatural and still keep an historic Christ. The historic Jesus could not be separated from the supernatural events connected with him in the New Testament. History and the supernatural are too interwoven in the New Testament. If one kept any of the historical Jesus, one had to keep some of the supernatural. If one got rid of all the supernatural, one had no historical Jesus. Thank you. We should remember Schweitzer's humanitarianism in Africa, his genius as an organist, and his expertise concerning Bach. But unhappily, we must remember his place in the theological stream as well.
After the failure of the older theological liberalism, Karl Barth stepped into the vacuum. He held the higher critical views concerning the Bible. That is, that the Bible has many mistakes. But he taught that a religious word could break through from it. This was the theological form of existentialism after existentialism had been accepted in its secular form. Thus, one more thing was added to the area of non-reason, along with all the other things that had been put there. In another way, we must have admiration for the Swiss Karl Barth, because while he was teaching in Germany, he spoke out clearly against Nazism in his Barman Declaration of 1934. The teaching of Barth led to those theologians who said that the Bible isn't true in the areas of science and history, but they nevertheless looked for a religious experience from it. And for many adherents of this theology, the Bible does not give absolutes in regard to what is right or wrong either.
Before you even come to the Bible and begin to read it, one must realize there are two ways to read the Bible. One is just one more religious thing among thousands of other religious things, which really are nothing more than another form of trip, not very, very different, actually, from a drug trip. The other way is to understand that the Bible is truth. And as such, what we're listening to is something that is completely contrary to what we hear about us on every side, namely merely statistical averages, relativistic things. Now, having said this, then I'd have to guard myself for the simple reason that it doesn't mean a person has to believe all this before he can begin to read the Bible and find truth in the Bible. I would just say in passing, I was not raised in a Christian family, and I was reading much philosophy when I was a young man, and I didn't read the Bible because I believed it was true. I read it just simply out of an intellectual honesty. But I did do one thing. I read it exactly the way it was written, beginning with Genesis 1:1 and going right on. I read it the same way I would read another book, expecting that what was being given was a straightforward statement of what was meant, and that it wasn't to be read in a different level than I would read in the area of another kind of book. And as I read it, it answered the questions, which already by that time I realized the humanistic philosophy couldn't answer. And over a 6 month period, I came to conclude that it was truth. But nevertheless, we must keep in the back of our mind, how are we reading the Bible? Just as another religious trip? Or am I really wrestling with the question of what is given in all the areas of which it speaks? Is this truth in compared to merely relativism?
The new liberal theologian has no answer for the existence of evil, and thus they're left with the same problem as the Hindu philosophers. Everything that is a part of God. This is Kali, the Eastern Hindu feminine representation of God. Why the fangs and the skulls? In Eastern religious thought, cruelty is ultimately the same as non-cruelty. Because everything that now is part of that which has always been, a part of what they call God. Modern humanistic man has come to the same awful place, a place in which it is not possible to know what is right and what is wrong, nor why we should choose non-cruelty rather than cruelty. Professor Paul Tillich of Harvard was one of the outstanding neo-Orthodox liberal theologians. A student who was present told me that when Professor Tillich was lecturing in Santa Barbara just before his death, someone said to him, "Sir, do you pray?" And he said, "No, but I meditate." He was left only with the word God, with no certainty that there was anything more than just a word. The God is dead theologians, which followed Tillich, concluded logically that if they are only left with the word God, they might as well cross out the word. But for these theologians, even if they do not say God is dead, for them certain things are dead. All content about God is dead, and all assurance of knowledge about a personal God is dead. Because for them, God has not given to people truth about himself in the Bible and in the revelation in Christ. That is, truth about himself which may be expressed in propositions in normal language. All they're left with is religious words without content, but with that emotion that certain religious words still brings with them, and that is all. And here is what comes next. These highly motivational religious words out of our religious past, but separated from the content which the Bible originally gave them, are now used for manipulation. Manipulation in such areas as a change in sexual ethic, but also legal and political manipulation. If God is dead, if content about God is dead, if the knowledge of a personal God who has not been silent but has given his truth is dead, then everything for which God gives an answer and meaning is dead as well. And yet, people, no matter who they say they are, cry out for meaning and values. And this place of tension is where modern man has come upon his humanist base. And this is where he is.
When we think of Christ, of course we think of his substitutionary death upon the cross, when he who claimed to be God died in a substitutionary way. And as such, his death had infinite value. And as we accept that gift, raising the empty hands of faith and accepting it with no humanistic elements, we have that which is real life, and that is in being in relationship to the infinite personal God who is there, and in being in a personal relationship to him. But Christ brings life in another way that often is not as clearly thought about, perhaps, and that is that he connects himself with what the Bible teaches in his teaching, and as such, he is a prophet as well as a savior. And it's upon the basis of what he taught and the Bible teaches, because he himself wraps these together, that we have life instead of death, in the sense of having some knowledge that is more than man can have from himself, beginning from himself alone. Both of these elements are the place where Christ gives us life.
See the difference? One of the things you've got to understand is that the philosophers work for money. Okay. And essentially, somebody goes to the philosopher, says, "This is what we want. Now, you produce the philosophy that will give us that result." For example, when he talks about the liberal theologians, the liberal church, as he called it, see, it's easy to document the beginning in 1892, for example, that John D. Rockefeller began to finance the liberal wing of every denomination in the United States of America. And I can tell you that what goes on in connection with Christianity in the United States of America is what goes on in the rest of the world. It was through then the work of the money of John D. Rockefeller that you eventually had the formation of the Federal Council of Churches and finally the National Council of Churches. In 1974, I wrote Proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And the I'd like to read the opening two paragraphs out of the proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, 1974, unfortunately, was 33 years ago. But I open it by saying the Bible is being attacked. And please do not be so naive as to believe that the attackers are a few scattered renegades. You have to understand, in 1974, the public as a whole generally believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And it was a little bit surprising to find open attacks on the Bible, although those attacks had been going on for some time. They were just beginning to surface. 1967 was the year that Beatles put out Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. That was a year, it was like a giant hand swept across the country. A year that you put a flower in your hair and you went to San Francisco. And the Jefferson Airplane, you know, and you chased the white rabbit on a mushroom experience. See, those were the days, my friend. There's a tremendous shift, see. So the religious public was a little bit unaware as to what was going on underneath the scenes. And so these words in 1974 were shocking. That's why I had to say, please do not be so naive as to believe that the attackers are a few scattered renegades. The big guns of this world, carried by huge warships of evil, are zeroing in on their target, ready to level a blast that will destroy what their admirals have labeled organized religion. Missiles from Satan's abode, laden with explosive warheads of confusion, are already zinging their way to their destination to obliterate forever the belief that the Bible is the Word of God. For instance, here's a quote from a sociology textbook for elementary college courses. This particular textbook was one that was used by a student that I was having Bible studies with on the university campus. Here's the quote. Sometime between the beginning of the 18th century and the end of the 19th, God died. Though theology could not arrange a formal burial until the 1960s. That's what he's talking about when he writes the word God on the front hood of that decrepit car. Okay, that was sociology for a new day. Okay, but here's a sample quotation from the Encyclopedia Americana, which, you know, gives you a little bit more general picture. Quote, geological, anthropological, and archaeological study makes it impossible for thinking men to take seriously the biblical view of the universe and stories of creation in Genesis. Okay? See, thinking men, see, the previous presentation was on science and how the Darwinistic revolution then captured the world and affected all areas of human thought. If evolution is true, then Genesis is false. If Genesis is false, Jesus is a liar. Because Jesus verified creation, the Noachian flood, and Adam and Eve. Now, as well as Abraham. If Jesus is a liar, he's not a prophet. See, so this is a destructive attack on the scripture coming in the realm of science. And so the idea is that thinking men can't accept the idea that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, who financed the thinking men? I mean, who are we going to define as thinking? Like who are we going to define as extremist? Okay? You know, maybe I'm not a thinking man. By definition, I wouldn't be. I did study the philosophers. You know, that was something I... You know, I averaged 21 credits a quarter. I worked 20 hours a week, put myself through college. Sometimes I took as many as 26 and a half credits. and carried a high GPA in the process. But a lot of what I took extra was philosophy, because I had this curiosity, you know, I wanted to know. So when they're talking about Rousseau and Jean-Paul Sartre, and, you know, Immanuel Kant, Kierkegaard, those are guys we studied. And I can assure you, it is their philosophies that govern underneath. It's like a computer. You know, you sit down on the computer. I don't know how computers work. You know, I mean, I have an idea, and I'm familiar with, you know, binary on-off switch, you know, things. But as far as being able to actually take it from there and come up to, say, C language, I don't know how to do that. So basically, I sit down on the computer. Behind the scenes, something works to make all that stuff pop up on the screen. Okay. You've got to understand that while these philosophers aren't visible, they're like what's going on behind the scenes in a computer. And it's their philosophies, then, that are pervading an entire Western civilization. Now, Eastern civilization, long ago, rejected God. See, the most definitive belief system that is totally anti-God is Hinduism. And you saw there the statue of Kali, basically the goddess of death. You know, Hinduism recognized, ancient Hindu philosophers realized if there was such a thing as truth, they were accountable to God. And they bound and determined not to be accountable to God. Hinduism is rooted, it's very old, but it's rooted in the rejection of reason in order to deny the existence of God. And all of Eastern civilization never got out of that. Even though they took the gospel to the world in the first century, they were not able to penetrate sufficiently to alter the thought systems, the worldview systems of the East. On the other hand, see, as Christianity did come west, and as the Bible came west, as it influenced Western thought, then Western thought was based on the idea of reason. Western thought was based on the idea that there was right and that there was wrong, that there was God, there was a revelation from God. And that's why Rudyard Kipling, then, you know, writer of, you know, the mongoose stories, you know, Rikki Tikki Tavi, you know, many, you know, things about India. That's why he would write his famous words in the opening one of his books. East is east, and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. What Kipling didn't anticipate is that the east would come west. And come west it has. The Beatles were followers at one time of Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, see, founder of transcendental meditation. The age of non-reason came to man because man had a couple things in mind. Number one, the natural tendency of man is to rebel against God, to refuse to submit, to follow in the steps of Adam and Eve, to either be deceived or to be openly rebellious. Secondly, man is subject to peer pressure. And so, as the financiers came over the top with their philosophy, to begin to inculcate their philosophy through the education systems, through the media, and through the entertainment. See, then man's natural rebellions, natural desire for deception, was preyed upon. And so you had a multiplying factor. This also ends up applying in the religious realm. In other words, as man then begins to look at his world around him, if he allows his reason to operate, he sees that it's futile. He sees that it ends in destruction. And he sees the forces of darkness around him. And so, because his reason sees that, what he wants then is an escape from his reason. So he doesn't have to deal with it. He doesn't have to deal with the awesomeness of the reality. So, that brings us to the megachurch movement. An article I wrote in 2002 on the megachurch movement, the title I put on it on the 11th Hour Times was The Mindset of the Megachurch Movement. You can get that online if you want. But I'd like to read a couple paragraphs here out of this. Those who would destroy America and the destroyer of church work through postmodernism and deconstructionism to effectively eliminate the authority of the Word of God. See, those who would destroy America and destroy church work through postmodernism, are they working effectively to eliminate the authority of the Word of God? In gradually persuading the public that words have no meaning, then the members of the public are left with the idea that the only things they know to be true are their own experiences and feelings. There's your existentialism as it applies to religion. The marketers of the religion business are quick to pick up the prevailing winds and ready to offer the church shoppers the products they are looking for, a place where they feel accepted by God, where they can experience God in uplifting worship. What the Bible has to say about any of this is irrelevant because the words have no meaning and the Bible means different things to different people. Now, one of the books I was working on there, using as kind of the map here for the megachurch movement, a pollster by the name of George Barna, kind of specializes in religious polls. Based on his poll, then, he wrote a book called The User-Friendly Church. Now, who would be the user then? So this excerpt from Barna's book, The User-Friendly Churches, illustrates prevailing attitudes in the religious marketplace and how smart marketers can take advantage of these attitudes and grow a successful church. Here's a quote from the book. This is an illustration that he uses. The Jameson family, new in the community, was searching for a church home. They were a little nervous, especially the kids, Josh and Katie. But the usher who shook their hands in greeting gave Josh a friendly wink as he turned to lead them to their seat, and the whole family relaxed. The organ was already playing. The people were finishing their whispered conversations as they settled down for the service. Minister's greeting was warm, but not gushy. He caught the congregation's attention when he said that he was giving everyone to be permission to be noisy as long as they were making a joyful noise to the Lord, quoting the psalm. The choir sang, an elder prayed. There was no contrived attempt to program a particular tone. But 10 minutes into the service, without being able to say just why, the Jamesons knew they'd found a home. The writer of this article says, touching, isn't it? It's important to note that Barna is holding this scenario up as a positive, indicating to the readers of his book that if they want successful churches, they're going to have to achieve a similar type of appeal to the church-going public. Concerning the successful churches that were the focus of his studies, Barna adds, here's another fairly long quote here. Apart from any differences in worship format, educational programs, or the style of buildings, visitors could sense that something made these churches unique. Often they could not put their finger on that element, but they knew it was there. And more importantly, they liked it. Barna goes on to explain, the difference was hard to identify, largely because it was not tangible. but it was clearly a combination of factors related to a difference in attitude. I have a couple comments on that. The first consideration worthy of our attention is to observe that the above scenario and the comments about the development of and the comments about the on the development of attitude, truth was not a factor. Since the postmoderns of this generation have no basis for their perceived reality except their feelings, church marketers have to appeal to the feelings of the people rather than focusing on truth in order to achieve church growth. The second consideration has to do with the development of an attitude or a positive atmosphere. Barna, if he's a number cruncher researcher who is uncomfortable in mixing with the hoi polloi, may not realize that all those engaged in sales, honest or dishonest, are extremely concerned about the attitude or the atmosphere in which the sales transaction is going to take place. The honest guys work hard to clear out the distractions so that people can make clear decisions based on facts. The dishonest guys work hard to create the proper emotional appeal geared to the sector of the buying public they intend to attract, so that prospects will be emotionally swept into signing on the dotted line without carefully analyzing the facts of what they're getting into. This second approach is so common that most states have cooling off periods of something like 3 days in which a person can vacate a contract he signed in an emotional heat, if that was signed in his own home. If you sign it in a store, then you're stuck, okay? But if somebody comes to your home, you sign a contract, you've got 3 days in which you can vacate that, because they recognize that these atmospheres are created. See, the question for the church marketers then is whether they are honest or dishonest guys. See, a related question has to do with whether the Word of God is to be peddled or proclaimed. The church marketers obviously are not interested in truth. They are only interested in generating an atmosphere in which an always seeking public will never find the answers, but be willing to shell out in appreciation of the weekly show. And just as marketers of fine evening wear contrive just the right atmosphere for tendering their offerings to prospective buyers, even so these successful pastors generate a going someplace attitude in their worship services to peddle portions of the Bible to an acquiescent audience. The front cover of the paper book edition of Barna's book really says it all. This is me commenting. The question is asked, what does it mean for a church to be user-friendly? The answer is there in the book, for pastors salivating at the prospects of more numbers and more prestige. Here's the quote. It means providing people with an accessible way to worship God, a comfortable place to bring friends, and a sensitive, creative community they can belong to. One that is wise enough not to get in the way of the task at hand, reaching the world for Christ. End quote. This is my comment. Their speech betrays them. In varying degrees, apparently depending upon what they call wisdom, they are either in the way or out of the way of those who are going to reach the world for Christ. They said they wanted to get out of the way. It'd be good if they would. See, brethren, the philosophical issues are huge, and their impact on all societies in the world. If you go to the Philippines, you're going to find that you deal with these issues. If you go to Africa, you find that you deal with these issues. If you go to India, you find that you deal with these issues. They're all pervasive. Anywhere CNN goes, these issues are all pervasive. Okay. So, hopefully you can understand what's underneath here. Now, we see again in the proposed legislation here how this will play out. I was following an SUV down the street the other day. It had the word coexist on it. Coexist was built out of religious symbols, like the Muslim crescent for C, peace symbol for O, you know, and the T was the cross representing Christ. That is the philosophy of the non-extremist movement. And I put non-extremist in quotes. As soon as I say that Jesus Christ is the only way, as soon as I say that if somebody is not obedient to Jesus Christ, as soon as I say if a person is not immersed into Christ as a properly repentant, believing individual, that he will, in fact, go to hell. As soon as I say that, I am an extremist, and I am promoting an ideological extremist viewpoint with a religious objective in mind. Now, it took all this non-reason to produce House Resolution 1955. That's how it plays out. See, if you think this is all theoretical, then you better think again. See, Jesus is coming soon. We'll talk about that Lord's Day.